First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're grateful that you're with us. We're going to start a brand new teaching series walking through Peter's first letter. We want to unpack and understand what God wants for us from this letter that was written to Christians just like us. If you know Jesus, then you'll be able to identify with the things that Peter is going to say to us as we walk through this letter. 20 years ago, this year, this very year, 20 years ago, two very significant women died, and died within 5 days of one another. One was a regal, kind of media darling. She was known for her high fashion, and another lived in relative obscurity as she cared for those on the underside of privilege, the untouchables of society. Princess Diana and Mother Teresa had a profound impact on our world. And in fact, they kind of captured the cultural imagination, if you will. I mean, I was one of those millions of people who stayed up all night to watch her funeral procession. It was because I was dating a girl and she was going to watch it. And you do lots of things when you're wooing. Oh, yeah, baby. I'd love to stay up all night watching Princess Diana's funeral. Let's do this. So it's because of Carrie, but I won in the end. And then Mother Teresa, like, for very different reasons, they had profound impact on our world. And what we can be reminded of as we think about their two lives is the significant impact that personal identity has upon us, a sense of who we are, of what we've built our life on, what we're living for. I mean, we talk about this often as a church, and I think as we head into these very first verses of 1 Peter, you'll see why. Because all throughout the scriptures, we're told of this notion of finding an identity that's built and rooted and grounded in Jesus himself. But this understanding of identity, of who we are and what makes us tick, what we're building our lives on, this is massively important for us today because it will shape who you are and what you do. It will shape the way that you relate to others. It will impact the way that you interact in the world. It will affect the things that you hope for, long for, and live for. It will affect every area and aspect of your life. And so Peter's call all throughout this letter, and particularly in these first couple of verses, is that we would have our lives shaped by the person and work of Jesus. That we would live lives that are grounded and rooted in him. That we would be shaped by his heart, by his values, his concerns. That everything about how we see our world, how we interact with the world around us, will be shaped and molded by an understanding that if you know Jesus, that you're in him, your identity is rooted and grounded in him. And so what this is going to do then is to show us throughout this letter that we're to live questionable lives in an uncertain world. Live questionable lives. When people look at your life that's shaped by Jesus, they should wonder, why is this so peculiar? Like, why is there something so different about your life? Why is there something so distinctive? And that as you live that life in this uncertain world, and you do so with grace and with kindness and in a way that's winsome, that men and women would be drawn to the one in whom you follow. that we are to live questionable lives in an uncertain world. And so to understand kind of, and to kind of get a foothold in where Peter wants to go, how he wants to unpack that notion all throughout this letter, we start in verse 1. We need to understand our exile identity. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing to this group of Christians who are situated in modern-day Turkey. In AD 64, Rome burned. And historians tell us that it is likely that the emperor Nero is the culprit. That he burnt Rome to the ground so that he could rebuild it in a greater glory. And in fact, it's kind of legendary that he sat on a hill playing a fiddle while he watched Rome burn. And in the aftermath of that, he needed a scapegoat. And the scapegoat became Christians. And one of the greatest outbreaks of persecution in the first century happened at the hands of Nero. Christians, because of their faith in Jesus, were impaled on stakes, dipped in oil, and burnt to create light at these festive gatherings in his lush gardens. Now, the persecution that we're going to see unfold in 1 Peter looks something different than that. We don't have this picture of a persecution that's that violent and of that sort, but it's as if it's on the horizon. There is a persecution, and the persecution that Peter is going to discuss and help unpack for us is really very much like what you and I will experience in the culture we find ourselves. There aren't many who are going to experience that kind of violent persecution because of your faith in Jesus. But what you will experience is ostracism, being kind of pushed to the margins, being maligned, being spoken of and gossiped about, slander. All of those kinds of things are things that you will most likely experience if you know Jesus and love Jesus and are trying to follow after him in a distinctive way. And so in many ways, 1 Peter should be a very helpful guide for us in the 21st century, because Peter is going to unpack for us the very kind of persecution, suffering, hardship, circumstances that we're going to experience in our own lives. And so he writes this letter to unpack these ideas. And the reason that kind of ostracism takes place is because this is not your home. That's what he wants us to understand. Like, the reason that they're experiencing this kind of ostracism, pushing to the corners, being left out, is because of their faith in Jesus that causes them to live in a distinctive way. It's as if they are foreigners, strangers in a land that isn't quite home. Like, this is home, but it's not quite home. Like, there's to be this greater sense of allegiance in a different home, in the kingdom of God itself. And so because of that, then, our experience as we travel through this life is one of a sojourner, of a pilgrim, of a foreigner, of an immigrant. The language that's used of elect exiles. An exile was someone who was residing in a place that wasn't their home. They weren't a citizen. They weren't afforded the rights and privileges of citizenship. And so it's home. It's like where I lay my head, but it's not to be home. We feel out of sorts. There's a disorientation, if you will, to our experience. In some ways, there's nothing more tragic than a disciple of Jesus who has fallen in love with this world. And so my life doesn't end up looking any more distinctive than anyone else around me. I long for the same things. I love the same things. I'm pursuing the same things. I'm entertained by the same things. Nothing looks distinctive. Nothing looks like all that we do is we assimilate fully and completely into the culture, and then we try to baptize it in the name of Jesus, and we just kind of add Jesus to the mix. But instead, the experience he wants us to understand, if you're a disciple of Jesus, is to be an experience of exile. That you're home, but you're not really home. Jesus, this is what will happen when Jesus is at the center. That you will not feel fully at home in this place because your home is the kingdom of God. We see this idea all throughout the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. When Jesus is at the center, your experience will be that this doesn't quite feel, I don't quite feel at home. Like there should be some disorientation within you as you travel through this life. And it should be a reminder that this is not your home. That there is a better home in which you will come to reside in the kingdom of God. And so rather than being discouraged or wanting to pack it up and give it up so that we might be accepted and more acceptable to people around us, instead that disoriented feeling should remind us that our home is with the Lord. That our experience should be when Jesus is at the center, that what we long for, what we hope for, it's distinctively marked out by Jesus. Like an experience of living for Jesus, it changes me. And it changes the way that I live. And so what Peter does is he wants to ground this notion of being elect exiles in a relationship with the Lord. He wants to show us that while you feel like a foreigner in this place, you are dearly beloved by God himself. You're an exile, but you're chosen. You're an exile, you're a foreigner, you're an immigrant, you don't belong, and yet you are beloved, chosen, elected by God. I mean, this is what he says later in chapter 2. chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have been chosen. Like this is to be our identity. If you are a disciple of Jesus, this is to be your identity. An identity that's rooted and grounded in Christ himself. That there is a vertical dimension, like our identity that's marked out because of Jesus, it means that in this place we live as exiles. So there's a horizontal dimension to it. But the vertical dimension, our relationship with the Lord, is that we are chosen. We are a royal nation, a holy people, set apart for his namesake, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us. That you are God's child. That there's a special relationship that God has with you. Like that should be an encouragement. It should be an encouragement to know, like, no matter what the circumstances are around me, no matter how disoriented I feel in this place, I can know without a shadow of a doubt that I am God's child. And there should be an encouragement that comes, that this came because of his initiative. God chose. That's the language. And I know these ideas bring lots of questions. And questions that might at times be good questions, but could distract us from what Peter is trying to do and what he's trying to accomplish. Like, so the notion that God has chosen, like, what does that mean? Why did God choose? Why does God choose some and not others? Like, what's going on there? Is that really what Peter says? Why are we even talking about this? You know, for us as a church, like, we talk about these things because God talks about them. It's in the scriptures. Like that's good enough for us. And so we have to address them. We have to try to understand them. And in this context, though, what we need to see most clearly is that Peter's trying to encourage you in Jesus. If you're in Christ, you should be encouraged that you're part of God's people. Like you live in this culture where you're not really part of this people. And yet God reminds us that in Jesus, you're one of His. And so I think verse 2 helps to unpack more of what it means to live in this identity as elect exiles. It helps us to wrap our minds around a little more fully what he means that he's chosen. He's chosen those who are in Christ. What does that mean and what does that look like? And in this then, the question that we want to ask is how do we live from our exile identity? How do we live from this identity? The identity that shapes us and forms us will cause us to live in distinct kinds of ways. And so Peter wants us to remember that in Christ we're to be shaped and to be molded by Jesus to live distinctive lives that are centered on Him. And if that's the case, then what does that look like? How do we do that? How do we live from that identity? That we would live questionable lives in an uncertain world. Well, in verse 2, he unpacks it. Look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. If we want to live from this identity that's rooted in Jesus, we have to revel in the gracious love of God. We have to remember our conversion. And we have to rest in the redeeming work of Christ. He unpacks what it means to have this identity as elect exiles, how we're to live this out. He starts by saying we need to revel in God's gracious love. That's what he means when he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this surely means that God sees what is future, but it doesn't just mean that. He's not saying that God's foreknowledge means that he sees through the corridors of time who will choose him, and so he chooses those. No, the language here is covenantal. It's more than just God knows the future. The language here is language of relationship. And that is amplified not just by the language of foreknowledge, which is relational covenantal language, but he says the foreknowledge of God the Father. He wants us to remember this relational aspect to God's choosing, that this isn't some detached sort of idea that's just some philosophical notion that people like us are going to sit around and debate and argue about. No, he's wanting us to see that what God's doing here is he is loving people beforehand. That he's choosing. This is covenantal language. It's the kind of language that Jeremiah has. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. It's the very language that's used of Jesus himself in chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Peter. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. There's a relational dimension to what God is saying here. Elect exiles, that's our identity that God has chosen. He has brought men and women into his family, and this is in accordance as a result of his foreknowledge. And this foreknowledge is not just some abstract idea, but it is God lavishing his love on his people, drawing men and women to himself, doing in us what we can't do for ourselves. It involves God's choosing. It does. That's the very essence of what he says here. But this is not a choosing like you and I choose. A couple days ago, our sixth grader had we had our basketball end of the season, end of an era party. It's the last time I'm coaching ever again. We had that party, and there was an epic Nerf war. Nerf guns, Nerf war, and there was a choosing of sides. And what do you think happened when sixth graders get together and they start choosing sides? Well, I can tell you one thing that happened. Kid's sister, fourth grade sister, who's along for the ride, she got chose last. I mean, what does she have to contribute? You know? I mean, she's a girl. She, you know, she's got this little, you know, this little gun. They give her the janky gun that doesn't hardly work. It misfires. Like, she can't kill anybody. She gets choose last. Like, that isn't what it looks like for God in this picture of choosing men and women to be a part of his family. That's not at all what's going on here. It's not based upon what you bring to the table, as if God's looking through the corridors of time and going, my goodness, I would be so lucky to have them on my team. No, remember what Paul says. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, what's at play here is not this picture of how you and I choose. What's at play here is God himself with his magnificent love, mercy, grace, and kindness. Choosing, drawing men and women to be a part of his family. And why I may not understand completely why he chooses in the way that he does, I can rest and trust in his character. I don't understand. I don't fully and completely comprehend. And so it does two things. Like, it should lead us to trust him. To trust him. He's good. He's the Father. But it also should lead us to a depth of humility. Like, you brought nothing to the table, and that's good news. It's good news because what you and I do, what religion teaches us, is that how you gain acceptance before God is by what you contribute, by how well you live, by cleaning up your mess before you come to the family table. But the message of the gospel is that God has done for you what you can never do for yourself. You can't clean yourself up. You can't get your act together. It's an impossibility. That's why Jesus had to come. I'm fast forwarding. I'm getting ahead of myself here a bit. But that's why Jesus came. That's why he had to do what he did, dying in our place. Because there's absolutely nothing that we bring to the table that make us acceptable before him. And so there is no room for pride. I was just talking to somebody in between services, and it is an absolute amazement to me that over this is a part of what's called the doctrines of grace. And over the doctrines of grace, some of the most ungracious, condescending arguments are made back and forth. Like, how is that possible? We're talking about the doctrines of grace, and you are the most prideful, arrogant jerk I have met in my life. Like, you've not experienced anything of what you're talking about. So it doesn't leave us to this place of pride and arrogance. It brings us to this place of desperation, falling at the feet of Jesus and his mercy, his kindness. Like, unless we come to the place where we experience grace in that kind of way, that kind of profound encounter with the grace of God, only then will we be able to extend grace to others. Until and unless you experience grace in your life, that you taste this goodness, Only then will you be able to extend grace to others. Everything else leads us to this place of pride. And so, man, we were there for too long. We need to revel in God's gracious love. But secondly, we need to remember our conversion. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. This word sanctification is just a fancy word that typically talks about growing up in Jesus, growing and maturing in your faith, growing to look more and more like Jesus in your attitude, your heart dispositions, and your actions. But in this instance, what Peter is referring to is the moment that someone comes to faith in Christ for the first time. That there's this moment where the Spirit of God marks out this person, has set aside for his purposes. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. That there comes this moment, if you know Jesus, there was a moment when your heart quickened, when you became alive to the things of God, when you saw Jesus for the very first time through eyes of faith, and you knew in that moment that something was different, that you could affirm with the Apostle Paul that the only way you could describe it is that there was a new creation. That's the work of the Spirit. So we live out this identity as elect exiles, reveling in the love of God, but also remembering the work of the Spirit in bringing us to a place, opening our eyes that we might receive Jesus as he really is. When the heart is awakened and the gospel light bulb comes on, that's the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit changing your life. I mean, I remember that moment. Like I had months of conversations with this, with a believer, asking him questions and just continuing to try to understand. And yet, I remember the moment. I remember the night, having late night conversation about the things of God, and the light bulb came on. And in that moment, I knew, I didn't have all of my questions answered, but I knew Jesus was who he claimed. And I knew the life that I was living was going nowhere fast. And I gave my life to Jesus. That there comes this moment, and maybe even for you this morning is that moment. Like there's something stirring within you as we think on the things of God. That's the Spirit of God at work in you. Wooing you, drawing you to come to faith in Jesus, to respond to him, to give your life to him. That's God's gracious work through his Spirit. So we have to revel in God's gracious love. We have to remember our conversion. And then we have to rest in Christ's redeeming work. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with blood. You see, there's a purpose in God's choosing and God's drawing a people to himself, and that purpose is obedience to Jesus. Now notice the order here, because this is vital. This is the difference between the gospel and religion. Religion says the order is this. You work it out. You do your best to be obedient. You do your best to please him, and then maybe you'll be accepted. But the gospel flips the script. You are fully and completely accepted in Jesus based upon his work, not yours. And in light of that, you can now live in joyful obedience. Like that order cannot change. The moment that order is changed in your mind and your heart, like you are on this treadmill that is going nowhere. There's no reprieve, because you have to constantly work harder, do better, do more. You'll constantly be evaluating yourself in light of others, comparing yourself. Some days you'll feel like you're doing pretty well, and other days you're going to feel like you are an absolute fool. And the gospel says, no. Like, God did for you what you cannot do for yourself. And so it's based on his work, what he's done, not what you do. And so once again, Peter points us to this imagery, reminding us that if you're in Christ, you're a part of God's people. He says that you are elect exiles, that you would live for the obedience to Jesus and the sprinkling of blood. The language in this section is a reminder of God's covenant to his people. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You see, it's a reminder that Jesus' work is what provides for us rescue, forgiveness, and cleansing. It's a reminder that Jesus' work is what provides for us redemption. It's a reminder of how costly it was that God would bring us into his family. It cost the Son his very life. I mean, isn't that why Peter says later in chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you call on him who is Father, who judges impartially according to each one's need, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." There's a great cost that Jesus paid that you could experience rescue, forgiveness, and cleansing. It has absolutely nothing to do with what you bring to the table and everything to do with what he's done on your behalf. And so you can rest, you can rest, you can rest in the redeeming work of Jesus. And you can live then from that love and acceptance that you have in him. And so as always though, the call, the invitation is to respond. The only way you can experience these great blessings of being a part of God's people is if you respond by faith. If you give your life to Jesus. I mean, this should be a reminder to us that all throughout the New Testament, we're to keep two things together. We've talked at length, like there is this language in this picture. You can't get around the language that God chooses. And yet, Peter doesn't do what you and I often do, where the pendulum just swings back and forth. It's either all God or it's all me. How on earth could it be both? But that's precisely what the New Testament does. Somehow, some way, we are to affirm what the Scripture affirms, that God chooses, God draws. If the Spirit of God does not work at the proclamation, in the proclamation of the gospel, you will never respond to Jesus. You must understand that. But you also need to understand that you are called and invited to respond. And that's the invitation this morning, to respond to Jesus. To find your identity in him. To find your life bound up in him. And to live lives that are marked by Jesus, that are distinctive, that are attractive to a world when everything else seems so uncertain. You're living this life that is so attractive. Give your life to Jesus. And if you've trusted in Christ, then what might it look like? What might be some small steps to take even this morning to live questionable lives in an uncertain world? Well, I think it starts by reminding ourselves that our lives are to be distinctive. Like you must not misunderstand this. The grace of God, the Apostle Paul says this in the book of Romans, but the grace of God does not mean that you can live any way that you want. It doesn't mean that obedience is unimportant. It's just we have to get the order correct. You don't put the cart before the horse. You don't try to live for Jesus before you know Jesus. But actually what God does in the gospel then is when you come to know Jesus, now you have resources in the Spirit of God quickening your heart, making you responsive to the Word of God. Now you can live lives that look distinct, that are marked by Jesus. And so there must be a humble holiness, an obedient holiness. I mean, he says that's the purpose. You've been chosen, and you've been chosen for a purpose. And that purpose is that you would live for the obedience of Jesus. And so it starts there. Like it starts with reminding myself that Jesus is at the center of everything about who I am. My understanding of myself, the way that I relate to my family, the way that I think about parenting, the way that I construct my calendar, the things that I give my time to, my money to, my energy to. Like that's all shaped and molded now because of Jesus. And my life should look different. And in this moment, if your life doesn't look different than the world around you, maybe you need to ask some hard questions. Like, where do you need to repent? Where is it that your life is out of order? Where is it that you have failed to live in humble holiness and you've thought that somehow grace just means that you can live any way that you want? Like, where do you need to repent and return to that first love? Having Jesus capture your heart freshly, you might live for him. Like, we need to ask some hard questions. It matters. Living lives that are distinctive matter. Otherwise, what do we have to offer a watching world? If your life doesn't look any different than anyone around you, except that you baptize it with Jesus, why on earth does anybody want that? But instead, maybe God would work in us, leading us to live distinctive lives. Distinctive lives will lead us to remember that we are a part of God's people. Like you aren't a disparate individual living for Jesus. You have been brought into God's family. You're part of his people. That's the language all throughout this section. And because you're a part of God's people, that has impact. Like you're supposed to live with God's people. Like you're supposed to worship with God's people. You're supposed to sit under the teaching of God's word with his people. We're to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus with his people. Like that matters. And yet so often we think that that's just something that's optional. Like when the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, like, don't forsake the reading, the public reading of God's word, implying that we're sitting under its teaching. He didn't really mean that. But instead, like, we're reminded, because of this identity, we're marked out by Jesus in certain kinds of ways, and that changes the way that we relate to one another. It changes in such a way that we're living in gospel community with others. Like, that's why Starting Point could be a significant step for you this morning. Like, if you're not a part of a gospel community, you're new to Life Connection, you want to understand, like, we talk a lot. I mean, every week, I promise you this, every week we're going to talk about living in gospel community because it just flows from the scriptures by the very nature of what God's doing in Jesus. If you want to understand, what do we mean? What does that look like? Starting Point could be a great, simple first step. And so maybe that's a step you should take today to get involved and take part in that. I mean, what do you have to lose? An hour and a half on a Sunday afternoon? I think you'll recover. But that's why we're going to launch our discipleship huddles again this summer. Little clusters of men, little clusters of women gathering together around the teachings of Jesus to try to encourage one another, spur one another up into love and good deeds, as the writer of Hebrews says. Centering our lives on Jesus, exploring the implications of this faith that we share together. Like you should take part in that. It's a reminder that God has saved his people. He has drawn people to himself to live as his people on mission. Like that we're to live, again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we're a holy people, a royal priesthood, proclaiming his excellencies. Like we're to be people who are joining together on his mission. It should matter to us that there are men and women around us who don't yet know Jesus. Like that should ache you. Like if you know Jesus and that doesn't bother you, What are we doing? Why are we here? And And yet, if Jesus is who he claims, then he is the hope for the world. And he's entrusted to his people this great and grand mission. And we get to play a part. We get to be a part of the game. So every week we remind ourselves of what Jesus has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And in a particular way, as we take part in the Lord's Supper, his broken body, his shed blood, that was the cost. Not by things like silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus. That was the cost for men and women to be brought into his family. And so Peter concludes this greeting by saying, may the grace and peace of God be multiplied to you. Like, if we're going to live this way of life, if we're going to live this distinctive way of life, we're going to need bucket loads of grace and peace. And so the Lord's Supper reminds us the very source from which we draw. Like, the very source from which we experience God's grace and we experience peace with him is Jesus himself. And so in this moment, we're going to worship. And that's what this is. It's an act of worship. And if you know Jesus, like, I want to encourage you not to rush forward too quickly, but to allow the Lord to search your heart. Like, is there something in you? Is there a way in you that isn't distinctively marked by Jesus? Allow this to be a time where God exposes that, not to bring condemnation, but to remember that we have freedom and forgiveness in Jesus. And so your life doesn't look like all that it's supposed to this morning. You're in good company. And we have a good Savior who's rescued us, who's made a way. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And when you've thought and you've prayed and you've deliberated over your own heart, then we want to invite you to come forward and to worship. To worship the one who makes it possible that we could live questionable lives in an uncertain world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your grace, in your kindness, you chose to reveal yourself to us. And you did so supremely in the person and work of Jesus. That if we want to see what you're like, we need to look no further than Jesus. And so in this moment, might you help us to see Jesus through eyes of faith. That we would be changed and transformed as we look to him. Would you do in us what we can't do for ourselves, change and transform? We want to live lives that are distinctive, distinctively marked by Jesus, profoundly impacted by Jesus, that we might live lives that are questionable, that cause people to wonder about the Savior in whom we follow. So God, do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and we pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.